welcome everyone to our service today. It's always a pleasure to be able to do that. I hope you don't think that we just do that by rote. We certainly welcome you because we're glad, thankful each week to be able to welcome people who've joined us for our service. You do us great honor by coming and being a part of our assembly this morning. But our whole aim, of course, is to honor our God. And your presence here today helps us as we try to do that as efficiently and as effectively as we possibly can. So we hope that the things we do today will be mutually beneficial. We're hopeful that everything that's done today will help us as well as help you in your service to God. There's a way in which we might be of better service to you, to help you to find the Lord or to help you to improve what you're doing in serving Him. We surely hope that you'll let us know what it is that we might be able to do. I want to take just a moment here at the beginning this morning to inject another person into the list of people for whom we need to be praying. This morning I received word from a brother in Trieste, Italy, about the health of Brother Johnny Berdini, who is a gospel preacher and an elder, actually, in the congregation at Trieste. He also works with a congregation in Monfalcone. Trieste is up in the northeastern part of Italy, up not near Rome, but up near Slovenia, actually. It's not too far right around the coast of the Adriatic from where Venice is, where many people, I think, have probably traveled. But Brother Johnny has had, over the last few days, a series of arterial hemorrhages which have resulted in at least three surgeries since Thursday. He had a surgery last night that was unexpected, and they could not really find where he was hemorrhaging from. I don't think that his illness is any more serious than a lot of the illnesses that we announce here from time to time among our own members. But I will say that Brother Berdini is in a unique circumstance and a unique situation as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, because he's in a part of the world where Christians are few and far between, as you well know. He's also only one of two men who serve as elders in all of Italy. And so his situation this morning for brethren and for the work that's done in that nation is pretty much in jeopardy. And we pray that God will watch over him and his family. Johnny's sister is actually married to Brother Roberto Tondelli, whom we do support in the work that he does down in the Rome area. So he is related to someone that you have met here. Johnny, of course, has not been with us. But we need to keep Johnny and Pita and their family, his children, and his sisters, actually. We're making their way up to Trieste today. Of course, they're about 8 or 9 hours ahead. I can't remember exactly. And they were supposed to see him just a little bit ago. And so we're still awaiting word on how he is doing and how he came through that last surgery. But it is very, very difficult. And of course, whenever you leave the United States of America and you're looking for health care in certain parts of the world, their rules and the way in which they go about it are very, very different than what you and I have come to experience and to expect. And so we need to remember these people that are in this circumstance. Would you bow your head with me as we pray about this? Our Father, you know well the work and the significance of Brother Berdini this morning and his family. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will watch over him and those doctors and nurses and other people that are perplexed as to what is causing this problem for our dear brother. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help them to find exactly the cause and to be able to treat whatever it is that's bringing difficulty to Johnny physically. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will watch over the brethren there at Trieste and Monfalcone as they're very anxious about the health and the potential outcome of that health of this one whom they love and depend upon so heavily. We pray that you'll watch over and care for all of the families that are involved, our brothers and sisters in Christ so far away, and help us to be thankful for all of the good things that we enjoy as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for that, and I appreciate the opportunity of being able to ask for your prayers on a continued basis. I'll let you know what I learn about this as time goes along. In the Lord's public teaching, He did a lot of teaching publicly and privately, but in His public teaching, for certain, He emphasized a commitment that He had made to the exclusive authority of the Scriptures. I believe you would not have been able to listen to Jesus teach or preach without understanding that He came to fulfill the Word of God. He came to bring to its fullest expression the law, which was the Word of God, the Scripture, of which He often spoke in the work that He did as a teacher and a preacher. If you were to go, for instance, to the sermon that He's most well known for in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew and start reading from the 17th through the 48th verses, for example, He wanted the people listening to Him to understand that He did not come to minimize or to weaken or to abolish biblical authority. In fact, the reason that Jesus came and the reason that He did the teaching, which He did, is that He aimed to restore a proper understanding of the Word of God regarding murder or regarding adultery or regarding oaths or regarding retaliation, or regarding the treatment of one's enemies. The reason that He highlighted those things in Matthew chapter 5 is because the people had heard lots of things said about murder, about adultery, about oaths, about retaliation, about how one would treat his enemies. But what they had heard said was human tradition. What they had heard spoken was often someone's own personal interpretation of what maybe a rabbi in past years had taught about certain issues that he brings up there in Matthew chapter 5. And so frequently you will recall that he will say, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, but I say unto you," and frequently what he does in doing what he does there is he calls upon them to look carefully at the Word itself, not at the human explanations of the Word, not at the traditions that have grown up around that Word, but to the Word. Look to the Word. Look to what God actually said, not what men says He said, in order to ascertain the truth. My friends, out of love and out of reverence for Jesus, we are seeking to preserve and to continue that very same high commitment to scriptural authority. That's what our plea is really all about. Now, I realize that when we talk a lot about Bible authority and when we say to people that we need to have a "thus says the Lord," by that we mean we can read in Scripture in some way or the other that the Lord either approves or disapproves of what it is that we happen to be believing or doing, that there will be people who will accuse us of being bibliolaters. Do you know what that term means? It means that we've turned the Bible into an idol, and so instead of worshiping God, we're worshiping God's words. And really and truly, as best we can determine, it's very difficult for us to be able to separate God from His words. We do not worship the book, but we do worship the Savior who is responsible for this book. We worship the God who gave us this information through His holy apostles and through the prophets and through other inspired individuals. When Jesus called upon people to look to the Word of God and not to human tradition in order to know what would please or displease God, that did not make Jesus a legalist. It did not make Jesus a rationalist. It did not make Jesus a Pharisee, and it does not make us a Pharisee or a rationalist or a legalist when we say, "Where does the Bible teach this? Where does the Bible authorize this? Where does the Word of God say this is what will please the Lord. In the lesson that we shared together last week, we talked extensively about the role of the apostles, and I'm not going back over that territory, but I would encourage you that if you were not here, that you go back and get the recording of that, and perhaps in your private moment somewhere in traffic or whatever else, you might just listen to that lesson, because it serves as the springboard from which other lessons this month on Sunday morning are coming. And what we learned in that lesson, of course, was that whatever Jesus had to say, He didn't get it all said while He lived here on earth, but commissioned His apostles to be able to say other things which, had He been here with us, He would have said to us. And they taught things that were revealed to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, every passage that we consulted, every thought that we looked at about the Word coming to these men and the process by which they were to receive the words of God, all of those thoughts strictly limited religious authority to biblical revelation. In other words, what God's Word says, not what people think, not what interpretations have been given it, but what does God actually teach? And whenever you say to people that we're only interested in what God says about something, that sometimes seems to be very rigid. Sometimes that's interpreted by people that hear that as being hard line, and they may think of us as legalistic, or they may say that, well, you're quite narrow-minded, or that you're very intolerant, especially when you're saying these things to a culture where the God of our culture is personal choice, where everybody is allowed to do what everybody wants to do, and we live in a culture that has rejected the notion of absolute truth. And we live in a culture where people have resisted calling any sincere religious belief that someone has false. And so as a result of that, we're up against some pretty strong opposition whenever we say, we want what the Bible says, and that's all we want. We want what the Scriptures teach us. We don't want human or man-made traditions. And yet Jesus Himself held exclusively to biblical authority. Was He aware of what the rabbis taught? Well, yes. In fact, sometimes you'll see Jesus even make a veiled reference to what the rabbis might have said on a certain question. But Jesus was not interested particularly in what uninspired men might say about something. He wanted to know what His Father taught about it. And because we are disciples of Jesus, the apple cannot fall very far from the tree. We've got to have the same attitude toward the authority of Scripture which our Lord and Savior, Jesus Himself, possessed. Now I want you to consider with me a passage in the Gospel of Mark for just a few moments, because in this text, we're going to see a Bible illustration of what happens whenever we put human or man-made traditions above the Word of God. I'm going to read this text, and I want you to think along with me, because it's Jesus dealing with this idea that human traditions are just as good as man or as God's traditions, that man-made thinking is just as acceptable as what God would say about something. And we're going to look at how Jesus addresses that. Beginning at verse 1 of Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, with unwashed hands. For the Pharisees, verse 3, and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come, verse 4, from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, they asked Jesus, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold, he said, to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say it's been given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus, verse 13, invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. Well, he's addressing some pretty powerful people who thought that they could do about whatever they wanted to do and that they could make up the rules for themselves. And when it came to certain issues, they were more concerned about what our ancestors thought, what the people that went before us did, what our elders have taught us to do, rather than what Moses taught. I want to highlight something. If you go down to verse 10 and 11, when Jesus says, for Moses said, you do understand that he's quoting Bible in the next few sentences there. He's quoting Old Testament texts out of the book of Exodus. He's quoting Scripture. But look at verse 11. How does it begin? For Moses said, verse 10, verse 11, and you say. In other words, you know what the Bible teaches, but what do with Bible teaching? You follow your traditions instead of Bible teaching. You would rather do what the elders have taught you to do, what the people in the past have done, what the scholars have said should be the truth, rather than just to look at the Word of God and do what the Word of God tells you to do. You know, during the centuries before Jesus came, there were many traditions of various sorts that had been added to Old Testament law, and they had been handed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, and largely without question. In fact, I guess there would probably be the situation to arise where people would say, well, I know we do this, I'm not quite sure why we do this, and somebody turns to the generation before them and they said, why do we do this? And that generation says, well, I don't know, but that's what the folks before me did. And you just keep on going on back down the line. There is the old illustration about the new bride who decides she's going to prepare a ham that her husband and she will share for a meal. And she gets the ham from the grocer and she brings it home, of course, and she cuts it in half and she puts it in the pan and she roasts or bakes that ham, and her husband is observing what she's doing and he says to her, why did you cut the ham in half? And she says, well, that's what my mother always did when she baked a ham. And she goes to her mother and she asks her mother, mother, why did you always cut the ham in half? And her mother says, well, I don't know, but that's what my mother did. And so they finally go to the grandmother and they ask the grandmother, why when we bake a ham do we cut it in half? And the grandmother said, my pan was too small. I couldn't get a whole ham in the pan. But do you see how easy it is for people to repeat traditional things that they don't really understand why they're doing them? They have no idea what the origin of that tradition is. And pretty soon you get people to the point where they think if you're going to bake a ham, you must cut it in half. That you cannot do it without doing that, or else you have violated the will of God. When in fact, in this case, what they had done is just simply add to the law of God tradition after tradition after tradition with really no explanation other than the fact that this came from our ancestors. And pretty soon what happens is that man-made laws have authority that's equal to Scripture. Do we understand that? If you repeat something long enough and you do it frequently enough and people have seen it enough, they will eventually say, well, it must be right or they would never have done that. Well, they may have lots of reasons for why they did things the way they did that have nothing to do with the keeping of the Lord's commandment. In this passage in Mark 7, Jesus talks about how they ritually and ceremonially wash their hands before meals. He's not talking, kids. Don't go home this afternoon to eat lunch and when mom says go wash up, say, I don't observe that ritual. Don't do that. Don't think that that's going to get you out of it. In fact, what they did was not what we think of when we think of washing up to eat. Theirs was a ceremony. And theirs was done maybe more for the show and the symbolism of the act, rather than physically trying to get dirt or germs or other contaminants off of their hands before they handle food and put it into their mouths. They believed that if you ate unclean food, that that would defile your clean heart. And so they were very careful to be sure that their foods were clean ceremoniously. But Jesus explained that they had that whole thing backwards. He said that what defiles a man comes from the inside out. It comes not from unclean hands or food. It comes from an impure heart to start with. It comes from someone who's not thinking straight to begin with. And so he accused these Pharisees of promoting a tradition which allowed a person to avoid providing financially for his aging parents. Here's someone who has aged parents who have no one to care for them. And they should be cared for, of course, by their children. But children who did not really want to take care of their aged parents could say, well, what money I would have used to help my aging parents, I have committed that to the temple. That's called korban, dedicated money. Therefore, I don't have any money left to be able to help my aged parents. And everybody thought that was acceptable. Everybody thought that that was right, except for Jesus. Because Jesus went back to what the law of Moses taught them. And what the law of Moses taught them was, is that you are to honor your father and your mother. And that word honor means more than just say yes ma'am and no ma'am. Honor sometimes in the Bible has reference to money. In fact, we even use the word today to describe an honorarium that might be given to someone. Maybe a few dollars that are given in respect or out of, it's really not payment, it's really not wages, it's just something that's given to show that I appreciate what it is that you've done for me. And so, this person who would take his money and give it to the temple instead of giving it to his parents could, because of this tradition, tell his parents, sorry, but the help that I would have given you, I've already given to the Lord. And I can't help you. And what did Jesus say to them in verse 12? He said, thus, or by this, you nullify the Word of God. How? By your tradition, he said. It's a tradition you've handed down, so it has the weight of history behind it. There are a lot of people that have been doing this. There are a lot of people that have accepted this. But he says, you do many other things like that. I've often wished that he could have just continued. What are some of those other things, Jesus? Give us the full list, if you can, of those things that the disciples would observe the Pharisees doing that would be like that. Well, let me just tell you that there are all kinds of problems that are caused whenever we abandon Bible authority. And the same thing that Jesus said was going on with the Pharisees and the Jewish people has happened to New Testament Christians through the centuries. The very same issues have arisen. You know, some people who call themselves Christians in antiquity as well as today have invented and enforced human traditions without any authority whatsoever from God. Go all the way back to about the year 125, just maybe 25 years after the death of the last apostle, John. And there was a new office that was created among the churches called a bishop. Now, the word bishop was a New Testament word and had been used among the people, and they understood what the term bishop meant, but somebody eventually said, well, let's take the word bishop, and rather than having a plurality of bishops who are overseeing one local church, let's take one of those men from among the elders, call him a bishop, and let him rule a group of congregations. And they call that a diocese. We still have that word in use today. After about the year 150, these bishops began to form councils. And they would meet together. And they would discuss various questions and issues that would arise. And they would make new rules. And then they would impose those rules on their dioceses and upon the churches. And so now what you have as a source of authority are church leaders. They are the source for the reason why we do certain things that we do. Let me give you some examples of that. There's a man by the name of Augustine. He's popularly known as Augustine, but this man by the name of Augustine lived in the 4th century, and it was due mainly to his influence, but church leaders during that period of time accepted the doctrine of original sin. Now, the doctrine of original sin is the idea that when a baby is born, he inherits sin. If from no one else, he gets it because he's a human from Adam and Eve. Now, of course, there's a lot of people between us and Adam and Eve, and many of them, all of them, actually, are sinners. And so, the idea is that when babies are born, they are born with original sin. They're tainted from the moment of their birth with sin. Now, people want to know, well, what can we do about that? Well, from that idea and that belief came the need that people saw for infant baptism. Because after all, if a child comes into this world and he's been tainted by original sin, he's inherited this sin, we don't want that child to be lost. Lots of children in those days were not even born alive, and some died very young. And so they devised the idea of baptizing babies and the practice of sprinkling, because it's rather difficult to immerse a baby who you can't tell to close his eyes or to close his nose or his mouth or whatever. And so instead of immersion, sprinkling came along. There also arose during these centuries the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Hear a lot about that this time of the year from my religious friends. That's the idea that the Virgin Mary was conceived without this original sin, you see, that everybody else had. So she was immaculately conceived. The rest of us were not immaculately conceived. We came here as sinners. But somehow or the other, the Virgin Mary was immaculately conceived, and she had no original sin. That kept her, you see, from being able to pass on her sin to who? Well, Jesus. And that was the explanation that church leaders, you see, developed without ever going to the Scripture, without ever saying, well, what does God say about that? And then there arose other ideas like limbo. You ever heard the word limbo? Not at the skating rink now. I'm not talking about what happens when, you know, everybody's out on the skating rink and people are going lower and lower and lower to get under that bar that they put up for the skaters. And then they might even turn on this song called Limbo, you know. And I don't know what that means in whatever language. I guess it's Spanish. Whatever it means. But in the Roman Church, when you speak of the idea of limbo, you're talking about a place that's not exactly hell, It's not exactly heaven, but it's where all of these non-baptized infants go when they die. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is that because you make one wrong turn, do you see what you end up doing? Do you see what men end up doing because they make one wrong turn, then they have to prop up that theory, then they have to prop up that theory, then they have to prop up that theory, and invent explanation after explanation and substitute sprinkling for immersion, separate baptism from faith, separate baptism from understanding and repentance. And all of those errors arose because of one false step. They abandoned Bible authority. And may I say this, as plainly as I know how, religiously speaking, when you abandon Bible authority, all bets are off as to where you're going to end up. Because once you decide, well, this is old, it doesn't address what we need, let's think about it from our own circumstance, our own perspective, and let's do what we believe is best. And you know what happened? Usually in reaction to a problem, what do people do? Here, there were people that saw, well, boy, this is bad. These people, they're going the wrong direction altogether. And so, you ever heard of Protestantism? Yes, you've heard of that. And those who, in the 1500s, 1400s, who decided to oppose all of this kind of stuff, they went to really the other extreme. Because they began to set forth the tradition of promising salvation without any kind of baptism. And by the way, we're still saddled with that today. That may be a 500-year-old idea, but it's stuck. And it's been around, and it's got years, it's got centuries, it's got a long list of scholarship, it's got a lot of councils, it's got a lot of synods, it's got a lot of denominational machinery behind it that continues to perpetuate it, that says that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. And so, many have promoted the idea of the sinner's prayer. Do you know what that is? The sinner's prayer. Here's a person who is not a child of God. They feel that they're lost. What are they told to do when they say, what must I do to be saved? Are they told, well, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved? Are they told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? No, that's Bible. Instead, they're told, pray this prayer. You feel lost? Pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Pray and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. That's a legitimate way to receive salvation. Acknowledge your sin, your desire to receive Christ as your personal Savior. You hear that language, don't you? And yet every bit of that is a result of abandoning Bible authority. Now, there are other non-biblical sources of authority that we need to consider before we finish this morning. And all of these compete with or they contradict the Bible's teaching. Let me mention to you, first of all, there is the idea, as we've just been discussing, of church-created tradition. Some people believe that the church gave us the Bible. Listen carefully to that. There are people in our world who believe that the reason we have this book to begin with is not because, as the book says, all Scripture is inspired of God, or that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to teach and to write the things that they wrote, and therefore that's how we got this. The world largely believes that the reason we have a Bible is because the church gave the world the Bible. The church produced the Bible. And by the church, I mean the Roman church. That the church is the source of the Bible's traditions. And so if the church is the source of the Bible, if the Bible would not have even existed without the church, what does that make more prominent, the Bible or the church? Well, it's obvious it makes the church more prominent than the Scripture itself. There are people who believe that Jesus gave the keys of authority in the kingdom to Peter. And that Peter took that authority and that he passed that key down through a succession of pontiffs who then may speak with divine authority regarding doctrines that have been previously unknown. And that's what the Roman papacy, the Pope, is all about. They claim that the Bible doesn't need to authorize praying to the saints. They claim that the Bible doesn't need to authorize prayers that would be said to Mary because the church has given that authority. You ask them, where does the Bible say that we ought to pray to the saints? Where does the Bible say that we ought to pray to Mary? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. But we don't have to have Bible authority. The church has told you to do it, so do it. Do you see what a problem you get into when you begin to say, well, we do this because this is what the church has taught us to do. We do this because the church is authoritative. Religious leaders in the 1990s, that's been 20 to 30 years ago now, religious leaders then considered declaring Mary to be our co-redeemer at one time. They had a huge debate about whether or not Mary should actually be venerated to not just an assistant, but co-redeemer. Equal to Jesus, her Son, based on the idea that she, like Christ Himself, suffered to forgive human sin because, after all, she had to stand there by the cross and watch the agony of her Son as He died for the world. And every mother here knows what that would be like, or you can imagine what it would be like. So therefore, you should be as equivalent to being Savior as the Son who actually experienced it. Some denominations have their own creeds, such as a confession of faith, which express what they or their leaders believe about Scripture. And if you want to be a part of that group, you must subscribe or agree to that creed, or else you can't belong to that group. You know, when somebody asks us, what's your creed? And I say this. They say, well, no, I don't mean that. That's very frequently the response you get. What's your creed? Well, here it is. I believe everything's in this book. If I need to know what God thinks about something, I go to this book. This is my creed. That's my credo is the Latin word there. It just means my belief. Not a bad word. The word creed, we all believe. But the idea of writing a human creed and equating that with Scripture is absolutely ludicrous. There is a second competing source for this kind of authority, and that is Latter-day Revelations. There are a lot of people in our world who do not believe that the Bible is complete. In other words, the last written record that we get in Scripture was given in about the year 100 A.D., roughly. So therefore, that means it's been almost, just rounded off here, it's been almost 2,000 years since we've heard from God. Don't you think that God ought to send us an update? My software gets updated all the time. I mean, every time I turn on my phone, or every time I pick up my computer, there's an update. Those people are taking care of me. They realize new threats are coming along, or new options are there. They want me to have it, what I need. So a lot of people think, well, it's ludicrous to think that men in 2018 can be governed by a book that's nearly 2,000 years old, that surely by this time needs some revision. That's the world's thinking, see? I mean, that's just the way people think. And of course, they say that God has given us other Scriptures besides this. A rather large group of people in our country who believe that God supplemented the message of the Bible with the Book of Mormon. In fact, they will put right on the cover of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. And they believe that. And I'm sorry that they do believe that, because nothing could be further from the truth. Jude, and the third verse of Jude, says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And if you look at that very carefully, he's talking about it was once for all time delivered to the saints. There is no need for revision, even though it's been nearly 2,000 years. The Word is still just as clear. The Word is still just as authoritative as it ever was. There are people who believe that God is speaking to them today. And that they're receiving Word from God. And they get these modern charismatic prophecies and visions. Or that some document or some revelation is given them. And they place this new information alongside the Bible as if it has equal or greater authority. But I'll tell you, the greatest threat comes from this last thing that I want to leave with you today. And that is the individual subjective feelings and thoughts that we all have. You understand what we mean by subjective feelings. They're subject to my thinking. They're subject to my whims. Objective means I'm looking outside of me. But subjective means I'm looking within me. Have you ever had someone say to you, "I know I'm saved because I feel saved"? And whatever the Bible says or whatever the Bible doesn't say, I know such and such is true because of the feeling I have in my heart. Now, we've all heard people say things like that, right? That's subjective thinking. That's saying that no matter what you read here, what I feel is more important. What I feel is more relevant. Some people will claim, "God told me this," or "God told me that." And then they will go on to declare new information that God has supposedly revealed to them. And others may base their beliefs, at least in part, on what a favorite preacher has said, or what the majority of the people believe, or what the findings of the modern biblical scholars would be, or, in many instances, is what my parents believe, what my grandmother believed. And those are sweet people. Those are people I love. Those people wouldn't have misguided me. They wouldn't have taken me down a wrong road. A preacher or a parent or a grandparent may or may not be a good agent to proclaim God's truth, because only the Scripture contains the truth of God. Well, I'm going to leave you with that. We're not done. But we're going to talk more about the way in which Jesus believed the Scriptures as He had them taught Him. And if we look at the Scriptures the same way Jesus looked at the Scriptures and used the same methods of understanding them that Jesus used to understand them, how could that be wrong? If Jesus is Christ, if Jesus is the Son of God, and He took His Bible, and He did something with His Bible, and that met with God's approval, can we not do the same thing to learn the will of God for ourselves? Absolutely we can. And so we want to talk about that in lessons that are to come.